joy for me to be back at Southern Seminary Chapel, where I had the privilege a few years ago of preaching, and to, for a few moments at least, enjoy brief fellowship with my friend, Dr. Duke McCall, and to see colleagues in theological education who mean a great deal to me, as well as you who are pastors in this area and seminary students. This indeed is an opportunity for which I'm grateful. I owe a lot to Dr. McCall. As the new seminary president, he's taught me a good deal about how that job is to be fulfilled, and I'm forever grateful for one piece of advice that I've used this last year of my new administration at Southwestern. He said, when you get into a problem and you don't have a ready answer for something, let me give you this advice. Just say, we have it under advisement. And Dr. McCall, I appreciate that. I've used it so many times this year, and it is an effective tool of administration in theological education, and I'm about to wear it out. I'm going to have to find some more advice from you before the day's over. I've had the opportunity of being in various places in Southern Baptist life in recent months. This is state convention time in Southern Baptist territories around the convention. Also Baptist Association meetings, and I've had my share of those, as well as the opportunity of being in Southern Baptist churches across the convention. And I like, in a gathering like this, to simply express on behalf of the six Southern Baptist seminaries appreciation to you who are parts of the churches that own these six seminaries by their charters, elect their trustees and control them in that way, support them through the cooperative program, mission giving, and encourage the seminaries through the kind of unprecedented encouragement and support I felt this year as I've traveled all across the Southern Baptist Convention. I say unprecedented because enrollments, as you know, in all six of the seminaries are at record highs, and it indicates that churches are affirming what these seminaries are doing by sending us the very best of their young men and women whom God has called, and they are coming to the seminaries in numbers that are unlike anything else in the history of theological education. When you get in the circles of other seminaries and other denominations and learn that the average enrollment of most of these is somewhere about 200 students, to see a seminary like this of 3,000 students is unprecedented. And in fact, it may well be in the history of the Christian faith, since Jesus was here, there may never have been a time when one denomination of Christians has had this many people preparing for Christian ministry at one time. And that's an awesome dimension of what God is doing in these days of bold missions. Unprecedented also in terms of support, because again, when you visit other seminaries, they find that the kind of support Southern Baptists give to these six institutions is unlike any other denominational support to theological education. Half of the cost of our seminary at Southwestern is borne by the cooperative program gifts of Southern Baptists. And all of us who are a part of that educational heritage, those of you who are students now, realize that we were trained and you are being trained as a result of the generosity of Southern Baptists. And I'm grateful for that, and I encourage you to be grateful for it, and I thank you as representatives of these churches for that kind of remarkable and great support. It isn't an easy task to come and preach in a conference where so many outstanding preachers have been and in the company of so many great theologians and others who are strong in the Christian faith, and I come feeling a great deal like my friend Dr. John Bassanio, who's pastor of First Baptist Church in Houston, who shared with me a part on the program in North Carolina a few years ago in an evangelism conference. Dr. Sanio has a way of introducing his messages occasionally by saying that. He says, here I am coming at a point in the program when so many other great preachers have preached, and what am I going to do? How can I make an impact or a contribution in the shadow of these great preachers? And so he says, I guess what I'll have to do is to imitate and preach like Billy Graham. And he does that, and he can do it well, and the people are with him, and they laugh, and then he says, no, I guess I better preach like Dr. Criswell, and he can imitate Dr. Criswell, and before he gets through, the audience is with him, and he has a very fine introduction. Well, John was going to do that in North Carolina, but we had there in that evangelism conference that week a black Baptist brother sitting on the front row who was, I believe, the champion amener of any man I've ever listened to. He was not an amateur. He made the He made the experience of congregational response a fine art. He said creative things. He didn't just say amen and praise the Lord. He added those little bits of encouragement that made every preacher preach his heart out, and we just couldn't wait to hear what he would say next. Well, here he was on the front row, and Dr. Bassanio came and said, as he'd been used to doing, "Here I am coming after all these great preachers. How can I hope to make any kind of a contribution? What can I do? What can I say?" And before he could get into his imitations of the great men, this black brother on the front row interrupted and said out loud, "Just do the best you can, brother. Just do the best you can." And Dr. Bassanio never did get around to his imitations. He just went right on and did the best he can, and that's what I'd like to do. And I'd like to call your attention to a passage of Scripture, if you have your Bible with you, in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, and then the closing verses of that chapter, and then in chapter 4, verse 5, a few concluding verses. I'm going to be reading what I suppose is the superlative New Testament statement about Jesus. It would be difficult to find anywhere in Scripture a higher statement of Christology than what you find in these next verses that I'm about to read. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, and let's begin with verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And then I think again we'll change and begin reading with verse 25. "I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me to make known to you the word of God, that mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ Jesus in you, the hope of glory. It is him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily gives me." And then the last verse is chapter 4, verse 5. "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders," or those who are not believers, "redeeming the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." Karl Marx is buried in Highgate Cemetery in London, England, and carved at the bottom of the memorial which marks his resting place are words from his writings, which may well be the only words of Karl Marx that Christians can enthusiastically agree with. For carved there on the bottom of the statue that marks his grave are the words, "Philosophers have only succeeded in explaining the world in various ways, but the point, however, is to change it." And that's the truth. It is right that Southern Baptist groups like this would gather to affirm the Bible, but it is also right that the rest of the theme of this conference should be emphasized, and that is reaching people. For the point today is to change our world, is to redeem our world, is to win this world in which we live to Jesus Christ. There's been enough analysis, there have been enough understanding of our world. The great need today is for people to take what we know and what we have come to be shown through the Scripture and then use the power of the Holy Spirit to apply that in reaching our world for Jesus. Southern Baptists must never fall into the satanic trap of dissipating our energies in rationalistic analyses of our theology, falling into the satanic trap of going through intellectual exercises and mental gymnastics of intricate definitions when we know the trouble with man today is not a head problem, but a heart problem. And that he needs to be reached with the gospel. And the theme of these verses I've just read to you, applied in the 20th century in which we live, point very much to that purpose. I'd like to take as a theme for the message today one phrase from the fourth chapter in which Paul says our task is to redeem the time. It's not the only place he uses that phrase, and it's been translated in various ways: buying up the time, purchasing the time, securing from the time every marketable value we can for Christ. That's basically what it means. It is as though God today were putting a parenthesis around this last fifth of the 20th century, and he is saying to us, this block of time I'm giving to you, and I'm expecting you to redeem it, to buy it up for me, to occupy it for me, to take from it every marketable value you can for the kingdom of God, to win it, to love it, to minister to it, to reach it for me. Your task is to redeem this time in which you live. And it doesn't belong to anybody else. The past had other generations of believers to whom God looked in responsibility to redeem it. The distant future, if the Lord tarries, will have another generation of Christians to whom God will look to redeem that period of history. But this block of time belongs to us. And Paul is saying, as God looks down upon us, the basic responsibility we have is to purchase up and buy up that time for him, and we're expected to redeem it. And what an exciting and demanding block of time in history he's given to you and me for which to be responsible. A time of rapid, accelerated change. Future Shock told us about that as though we needed any reminder about it. We had a young man come back from Vietnam where he had been a prisoner of war for 6 years. And he said what so many of these young men said when coming back to the United States. He said, I can't believe the changes that have taken place in America in just a half dozen years. He said, you've been living through it. You're not aware of it. But when you've been insulated from it for that length of time and come back, it's almost like entering another culture. The days are different. The culture is different. The society is different. Everything has changed, and I'm having to reintroduce myself into the American way of life. Vast, sweeping, massive changes. It's taking place all around us, and you need to be aware of it. I was shocked to find out in a recent marketing survey report that the American family had changed so drastically. I was generally aware of that, but if your idea of the typical American family today is a mother and a father and maybe one child under 18, then you'll be surprised, as I was, to learn in this report that represents only 15% of the families in America today. If your idea of the family is even more typical, mother and father and two children under 18, if that's your picture of what families in the United States are like today, then this report will shock you to show the change that right now that represents only 6%. 6% of the families in America. 21% of those households are single. 30% of those 75 million families in America have only two in the family. That means half of those families today in this United States have two or less in them. We were told that last year 46% of the children born last year will end up living with one of their parents alone before they're 18 because of divorce or death or separation. Remarkable changes. New dimensions of technology and science creating a new world about us every day. Now, they're telling in Fort Worth about the man who called out the DFW airport, and when the ticket agent answered the phone, he said, can you tell me how long it takes to fly from Dallas-Fort Worth to New York City? And the girl who had answered the phone said, yes, I can, just a minute. He said, thank you very much, and hung up the phone. He thought he had found the answer. We've come to believe almost anything is possible in these days of technological achievement. Remarkable changes. In the book, The Biological Time Bomb, the author indicates that we may well see in our lifetime medical science advance to the point that we can keep human life alive and conscious indefinitely. through transplantation, through new surgical techniques, through medicines, we may be able to extend human life indefinitely. He said that may create a whole new list of problems we've never dealt with before. The right to die. He said there may be cultures in the world that will not want its productive citizens to die. And you may someday, he wrote, have to fight for the right to die. You may even have to someplace and sometime take out a license to die. Changes. I sat in a conference of Southern Baptist leaders speaking about the possibility of our convention owning a satellite out in space, a communication tool by which we would bounce the message of the gospel into every part of the world in some future date. These changes are a part of this period of time God has given us, and we're not to be so distressed by that as to understand that we are responsible for keeping up with the day in which we live, taking these new changes and immersing them in the Spirit of God, using them as new techniques and new tools He's giving us to carry out the Great Commission. It's an exciting period that God has given to you and me to redeem. It's a time, too, of increasing population growth. We had a University of Georgia professor tell us that if you graft the population of the world since the beginning of man's life here, you would find a rather slow incline for many, many centuries, and then in only recent days, a rapid upturn in population, recent years. He said, in fact, that kind of a graph means that right now, today, very likely, one half of the people who've ever lived on this planet are now alive. And I think most of them are out here somewhere between the airport and downtown, where I met some of them here in Louisville. You know what that means to live in a crowded metropolitan area. We all do. Population explosion has become a reality in the huge urban centers, and people are crowded all about us, and we know the problems that brings, but we are not to be defeated by those. We are rather to understand that as God has placed us in this particular time in history, we are responsible maybe for half of those He's created to win them and to redeem them in the name of Jesus. And that's an awesome task. It belongs to us. It's a time of recurring cyclical crisis, unpredictable, fearful. Every day you awaken, you expect to hear on the Today Show or read in the newspaper about a new crisis, moral crisis, intellectual crisis, economic, energy crisis, political crisis. They occur now with such rapidity that we almost become insensitive to the tension in which our world lives today. I was in Illinois at their state convention a few days ago, and in that state, there is a movement going on to prepare people in that state for the revolution they predict is going to happen here in the United States. They're teaching people how to use weapons. They're buying up retreats where they can bring their campers and their trailers and circle the wagons like the pioneers did in the West and hold off the marauding gangs in the streets, which they anticipate is going to take place in this country. Crisis has made us edgy. In the Fort Worth Dallas Metroplex, one of the leading economies is the freeze-dried food business. And stores there are selling freeze-dried food to people, encouraging them to store up at least 1 year's supply of food for each member of the family, and then, the television announcer said, to buy, in addition to that, more food to use to trade with when money and other items in this country collapse. That's the kind of day we're living in, crisis. An insurance man, or a man was filling out an insurance form because of an accident his wife had had, and he had to fill in that place on the insurance form that asked to describe what had happened, and he wrote it down as best he could. He said she was backing out of the driveway, ran through the rose garden, mowed down our mailbox out at the curb, hit the curb and narrowly missed a truck on the street, bounced on the curb on the other side, scraping a tree, and then, he wrote, she lost control of the car. Well, it wouldn't take much imagination today to believe that things were out of control economically, out of control morally, out of control politically. No one seems to be steering the destiny of our nation. No one knows what direction we're headed. And that kind of crisis is a reality today. But rather than being distressed by that, I think we need to understand this makes these particular years of the 20th century unique an opportunity for us as Christian witnesses. I can remember not many years ago in the city of Atlanta when wealthy and prosperous citizens of that city would say to me in visitation, I don't need God. I don't need faith. I don't need the abundant life. I have everything I could possibly want, wealth and money and position and a life of ease and overflowing abundant life. Why should I need anything? I have security. What can you offer me in your experience of belief? But you don't hear that much anymore. In the light of unpredictable recurring crises, men and women everywhere are saying, there must be something else more permanent. There must be something to which I can anchor my life more secure than what I've been trusting. There is a new kind of openness now that makes it especially timely that we come with the gospel of Jesus. That's the time God has given us. It is an open time spiritually. I never thought I'd live to see the day when Time magazine would feature on its front cover an article about regeneration, spiritual birth. I never thought I'd see the time when reporters from the New York Times would come south and visit pastors and ask about what being born again means and who are Southern Baptists and what is this faith that has suddenly come to the surface in visibility in the world and in this country. Remarkable openness to the gospel today. My wife and I sat enraptured in Washington not too many weeks ago hearing a Broadway production that had been on Broadway for weeks, performing before sellout crowds, standing room only crowds, and even before that in London. The remarkable Broadway production was entitled The Gospel of St. Mark. A British actor, Alec McCowan, stood on the stage with only a table and chair, sport coat, open collar, with only a few words of introduction. For 2.5 hours, he quoted from memory the King James Version of the Gospel of Mark. I'd analyzed it, studied it, read it so many, many times, but this was something different. I'd never heard anybody present it as though he were Mark himself telling that amazing story for the first time. The drama of it, the living power of it, the pathos of it as it moved toward the cross, and the joy of the resurrection, the surprise of that victory over death, the promise of his coming again, it held that crowd as it has held crowds all across America in rapt attention. And I went away remembering again that this good news, this gospel we proclaim, is not a dead ancient story that does not ring with truth and reality, but people today are anxious and hungry and thirsty to hear it. And the opportunity, like none other time perhaps in history, is ours today. Analysts tell us the reason why movies like Close Encounters about life out in space are so popular today is that Americans who have grown up in a billiard ball, predictable, scientific kind of world are hungry for something that isn't explainable. Looking for the mysterious beyond what is so obvious and groping for the eternal qualities that you and I have come to know. This mystery Paul spoke about a while ago in the passage. The mystery that has been hidden from the ages, now revealed in Jesus Christ, known by you and me, and people itching to hear it. And God has placed us in that kind of a setting. A period of unusual emphasis on education and learning. More being spent today in training, education, research, corporate training than ever before. They tell the story in our city of the first graders who were out on the playground during recess, and one of the little six-year-old boys was heard saying to his friend, who was also a first grader, do you believe that thermonuclear projectiles will ever penetrate the heat barrier? And the second little first grader said, after he thought a moment, no, I don't think so, because you see, once a force enters the substratosphere, there's a ratio of resistance set up that makes it impossible. And about that time, the bell rang, and the first little boy said to his friend, oh, shucks, there goes the bell. We have to go back in there and string those crazy bees in school. They know more today about their world than ever before. A greater awareness, greater education, greater training going on. It means that business as usual will not do the trick. In your churches, better preparation is called for. In your own life as a called man or woman of God, better preparation is called for. A greatest day of need in theological education, in training, in teaching is before us because of the kind of day in which God has placed us. Well, how grateful we ought to be that that's the time we're to redeem. But even more grateful for the remarkable message God has given us to use in redeeming it. And that's what Paul has spoken about so profoundly in this passage, the story of Jesus, what God has done through Jesus Christ to save man from his sin, give him a full and meaningful life here, and grant him eternal existence in heaven forever and ever. The powerful message that answers all the ultimate questions, satisfies the deepest needs of man, appeals to his highest aspirations, feeds his most aching hunger, and satisfies his great thirst. You see, when people are lost out in the woods somewhere, the thing they want to hear more than anything else is, "I found the way." And that's the message we have to a world today, a message of rescue. When people are on the battlefield in the midst of war, the thing they want to hear more than anything in the world is, "There is peace. The war is over." And that's our message to a world at war with God, at war with itself, the message of reconciliation. Someone in the presence of death wants to hear more than anything in the world, "He is alive." And that's our message. That's our gospel, the message of resurrection, the message of reconciliation, the message of rescue. And God has given it to us through His Word and through His Son. And it is our responsibility to go into this time He's placed us in the responsibility for and redeem that period by declaring, by proclaiming that good news. A station in Atlanta called me when I was pastor there a couple of years ago to be on a program on Channel 5, the CBS affiliate there, called Confrontation. It's a debate format, a kind of a issue-oriented program of issues of the day, and it seemed that coming into town for this particular program was a professional atheist named George Harris. He's a filmmaker, an attractive, appealing young man who goes around the country as a kind of male counterpart to Madeline Murray O'Hare. He makes his living doing that, lectures and appears on television and radio programs, and they were looking for somebody to debate him on television. We worked out the arrangement to be there, and it was a stimulating and demanding experience. He had the first shot and began on the program by saying to the television audience, "I don't hate Christians. I just wouldn't want my daughter to marry one." And then he began to lash out against faith. He spoke about how he had come through the forest of faith into the clearing of enlightenment. He spoke about his desire to free man from the legalistic chains of religion and give him freedom of his own human nature. He spoke about how man and not God was the supreme being. He spoke of how religion had been emptied of its basket of superstition and was being called to task by science in this day. And the more he talked, the more I realized that the faith he was denouncing was not my faith at all. It was not the Christian faith at all. It was a distorted, a misunderstood, a misdirected view of what we believe it means to be a Christian. And when it came my turn on television, I didn't have to use all those seminary notes on philosophy of religion and all of my great arguments for the existence of God. It became simply my task to present the true expression of the gospel of Jesus, what God had done in love to make man what he ought to be, and how that faith that I'd come to experience was affirmed in creation, affirmed in the written revelation of God, affirmed in philosophy and history, affirmed by the experience of thousands of others, that it had been tested in the laboratory of pragmatic human experience. I'd seen it work. I'd seen it change lives. I'd seen it turn people around and make them whole. I'd seen it free them from legalism, not of faith, but of other kinds that had enslaved them. And to be able, in the light of that kind of a presentation, to simply share the good news and the message of Jesus made the alternative and competing philosophy look awfully pale and tasteless and empty up beside the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. What a message He's given us to share. And then last, what a tremendously effective method He's given us by which to share it and redeem this day. I think that's what Paul is telling us in the fourth chapter, as in those brief verses of chapter 5, he says, in essence, the way to share this good news is in this way. Redeem the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. A witness that is first of all personal. Mass evangelism important. Media evangelism an important tool today. If Paul were here, he would use television and radio, no question about that. Lifestyle evangelism, all of the tools and equipment our home mission board has given us in WIN schools and lay witness training, all of this methodology, very important. But Paul is saying nothing will ever take the place of a personal approach. One person going to one other person in a one-to-one exchange of personal experience, telling that individual what Jesus means and how he can come to know him. See that you know how to give an answer to everyone, Paul writes, each one separately, individually. And in this day, when the worth of the individual and the identity of the individual is being largely obscured, there could be no more important message for us today than to come back to realize we have from God the best method available in that one-to-one encounter of concern and witness by which one person who believes shares with another who doesn't what it's like to trust Jesus as Savior. Personal. It's to be, secondly, a perpetual approach. Redeeming the time means making the most of the opportunity. And Paul, I think, is saying, don't just wait for those planned, stated occasions when you intentionally go out and knock on a door or visit a prospect. Those are good times, but you be alert, too, to those unplanned opportunities that come your way every day. An interruption in your schedule, maybe. An unforeseen turn in the conversation. That interrupting phone call. That question that appears, if your sensitivity is alert, if you're a perpetual witness, if you're looking for those chances, they come your way every day. God places them before you, and they become the most effective times to share faith. A young Georgia Tech student came at an appointment to my office to ask about a research paper he was doing, and I was quite flattered when he made the appointment that he was coming to talk to me about his academic research project. And we had a good discussion in comparative religions about which he was writing. But when we finished, he stood up to go from the office, and he said to me, "Pastor, one of these days I'd like to come by and talk to you about my own relationship to God." And I heard myself saying, almost before I could stop, "Good, fine, you make an appointment and come back and we'll talk about that." And then it began to dawn on me, that young man had not come to my office to talk about comparative religion or his research paper at all. He had used that as a way of coming. He maybe was not as courageous as he would have liked to have been. He had come there to talk about his relationship to God. And I pulled him back in. We sat down again. We spoke at length about what it means to believe in Jesus. I had the experience that we've all had with great joy in seeing a person bow his head and pray and receive Christ as his Savior. I had the privilege of baptizing him a few weeks later. He graduated at Tech. He's now in Minnesota doing cancer research as a young PhD chemist, active in a Southern Baptist church up there. I hear from him regularly, and it reminds me every time I do how closely I came to missing one of those unplanned opportunities when God simply placed before me the chance to share my faith. Perpetual is the kind of witness that works in redeeming our world to Jesus. Then it's to be, thirdly, a pungent witness. Let your conversation be seasoned with salt. That metaphor standing for wit, humor, wisdom. Paul, I think, is saying, don't be satisfied with a dull, insipid, professional kind of approach in telling about Jesus. Use the pungent reality of your own experience. Let it come from your own heart because it happened to you and you're sharing it out of your personality with your wisdom, with your terminology, with your sense of humor. The world is tired of hearing staged performances and clever gimmicks in evangelism. They're looking for realism. They're looking for people who've been there who can tell it like it is in a way that is convincing, gripping as they hear it. In that pungent reality of a first-hand experience. And then the witness is to be pleasant. Let your conversation be with gracious charm, I think is Philip's translation. Let it be with grace. Paul here is simply saying that when you share your faith in Jesus Christ, it must never be in a censorious, self-righteous, critical, negative way that drives people away from Jesus rather than draws them to Him. He is saying your witness is to be positive, pleasant, gracious, appealing, pulling people to the Lord out of the magnetism of the reality of His love. It's simply saying that you and I have a stewardship of attitude and personality. And maybe in these days in our convention life, it needs to be said, as we've heard the call here for unity and togetherness, that we were not put here on earth to see through each other. We were put here to see each other through. And God intends your witness for Jesus to be that pleasant kind that draws people to Christ instead of repelling them. Pungent, perpetual, personal. And when the good news is shared with this block of history God has given us in that way, it will indeed make the impact that can redeem this time for Him. When I graduated from high school in 1948, the World Olympic Games were being held in London, England. At least the track and field events were. And in that particular World Olympic contest, the French relay team was breaking all records leading up to that event, and everyone was excited about that particular contest when it was run. The stands were full, the crowds were cheering and enthusiastic, the runners of the various relay teams were in position, the gun was sounded. The first French runner took off from his position, taking a slight lead over the other runners. Passed his baton to the second runner, who increased the lead. Everyone was cheering, knowing that the French team would break a record, a world record, win the race, and the gold medal. But as the second runner passed the baton to the third runner, this young athlete, being over-anxious and wanting to complete the race in record time, didn't get a good grip on the baton, and before he had taken two or three steps, he dropped it to the track, disqualifying his team. He fell on the ground there and began to weep, and he cried so audibly that people up in the stands could hear him, and they at first thought it was a tragic demonstration of poor sportsmanship until they began to weigh all that was involved in his failure. Those crowds of people who had come to cheer, and all to no avail because he had failed. The coaches who had trained them so effectively over those months, and all of that wasted because he dropped the baton. Those two runners who had exerted every physical energy they had in order to win the race, but everything they had done was to no avail because this man had failed. And then there was that fourth runner who was waiting to take the baton across the finish line and win the race, but he never got a chance to run because this man failed. That's where we are today at this last fifth of the 20th century. Others have run well before us, for which we're grateful, a heritage like few Christians have ever had. But their efforts may be wasted if we in this generation drop the responsibility and don't carry it on. There are others waiting to run out ahead of us, young people, children who, if time is there, will want to run the Christian race. They may never get a chance if we do not carry on this part of the responsibility that is ours in this block of history. There are the great masses of people who wait around watching, looking. Like the writer of Hebrews says, compassed about with such a great crowd of witnesses. And since that's true, let us lay aside the sin and the weight that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For it's our task to redeem the time. Thank you.